I'm going to share the occasional notes. I haven't, I'm afraid, done slides today. And I haven't printed out any more copies. So if you'll forgive me, we'll do it this way, but don't feel you've got to follow it on here. But I just do it in case that's helpful. Now, I didn't double check with anybody, but my understanding is that we covered Jesus' baptism on the cross and John's baptism. And I think we got down to the baptism of infants.
Did we cover Jesus' baptism on the cross? Did you say that?
Daniel?
Something on
But I did it in Niagara Falls, didn't I? So I must have done. So I did do it because I played that clip. And so that comes afterwards. But let me just repeat what I said. What I'll do is I'll repeat what I said about Jesus' baptism on the cross. Then I think I'll skip the next session, and then hopefully that will fit in. In Luke chapter, so dealing first with Jesus' baptism on the cross, in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, the Lord Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" I can do no better than to quote John Northcott on this point. When Christ suffered, he was plunged into pains, that his sufferings lie only on his head or his forehead. No, there was not one part free. He was from head to foot in pain. His head was crowned with piercing thorns. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And his whole person was so stretched out on the cross that a man might have told that is counted all his bones. And that's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 17. There was not one part free. Man hath sinned, body, soul, and spirit, and therefore the whole Christ must suffer for sin. Christ was baptized into pain, plunged into sorrow, not any part free. This he calls baptism. Thus, one baptized is plunged under water to show how Christ was plunged into sorrow for our sakes. So I'll miss out the next bit because we have covered it. And then we covered the point about much water, if you remember that. And we'll move on. And if you remember, even John Calvin actually had conceded from his commentary on John chapter 3, verse 23. From these words, we may infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water, though we ought not to give ourselves any great uneasiness about the outward rite, provided that it agrees with the spiritual truth and with the Lord's appointment and rule. So we'll move on to the baptism of infants. I think perhaps this will be one of the more, well, perhaps it's all been quite challenging for us, but this will be particularly challenging today, I think. And the most contentious issue regarding baptism is whether infants should be entitled to be baptized. Peter Baptists assume an equivalence between circumcision and baptism, but is that correct? However, there are some differences. There are some obvious differences. First, circumcision was only to be practiced on males. We find that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. This is significant because it is possible for females to be circumcised and is still practiced in some cultures today. It's something that there is greatly exercises the authorities in this country that such a practice should still be continued, but it does just show that the circumcision of women is possible. Baptism, on the other hand, is to be undertaken by both men and women, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, that following Philip's preaching in Samaria, those who believed were baptized, both men and women. Another important point is that circumcision left a permanent mark on a person, while baptism does not. As a baby, you will have no memory of being circumcised, but you do not need to remember because the scar is with you for the rest of your life. However, if baptized as a baby, you have to rely on what other people tell you and or retain your baptism certificate, which, of course, many lose. The transient nature of water baptism, transient mean passing, you're wet one moment, but you're dry the next, suggests that baptism is something to be undertaken when consciously aware of the ceremony. You don't have any pain to endure. And if you are going to suffer pain, it's better to do so as a baby, when the pain will be less and it's not something that you will remember. Whereas baptism is something that you will want to remember. There's another point, of course, which I didn't put in my notes, but circumcision is an appointed day. It's the eighth day after birth. And yet that's not true about baptism. There is no time attached to baptism. The Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, is a spiritual child of Abraham and is within the promise given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Find that in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, and Genesis chapter 17, verse 4. However, this promise did not include all who are within the covenant of grace, because it did not include Abel, Enoch, Noah, Job, or just Lot. Take that from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, to name but a few, all of whom plainly had saving faith. That's not to mention Adam and Eve. But all of these lived before or at the time of Abraham. I say Job appears to have lived at the time of Abraham, but was a stranger to circumcision. So therefore, it can't be the covenant of grace. The covenant given to Abraham can't be the covenant of grace, because it could be an administration of it. It could be a picture of it, a development of it, but it can't be the whole thing, because there are people who are outside it, who are included within it. Secondly, the covenant of circumcision was only made with the natural seed of Abraham. They were plainly not all part of the covenant of grace, because they included Ishmael, Esau, Eli's sons of Belial, Absalom, and the most notorious of all, Judas Iscariot. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In Abraham's case, circumcision was said by Paul to be the sign of circumcision and the seal of the righteousness of the faith. And that we find in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. We just read that to you, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." And that is, in Abraham's case, circumcision was said to be the sign of circumcision was said by Paul to be the sign of the seal of the right. I think I've got that wrong. It's the sign and the seal of the sign of circumcision and the seal of the righteousness of the faith, because he believed before he was circumcised. That's why it was a sign and a seal to him. Let's take that out. A sign of a covenant, possibly. Yes. Thank you. Yes, that must be it. Thank you. However, it could not be said that circumcision was a sign and seal to all who were circumcised, since not all who were circumcised believed. It was a sign that a person needed to be circumcised in heart as well as in the flesh. We see also Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. And Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Therefore, the mere act of circumcision didn't guarantee anything. In the New Testament, baptism is never described as a seal of a person's salvation. The seal is the Holy Spirit. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest, or the deposit, of the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is often quoted in support of the infants of believing parents being baptized. The verse says, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It is suggested by some that the promise refers to the promise given to Abraham in the covenant of circumcision. But it plainly goes further than that promise because it includes both Jew and Gentiles, whereas the Gentiles were not being included in the covenant of circumcision. I believe the promise is contained within verse 38, that if they repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, then they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. And that promise was not just to those who heard, but to their children and to all that are afar off. In other words, to everybody, Jew and Gentile, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And what that brings in to play is the effectual call, which we all believe, that no one who's effectually called will refuse. They can't refuse because it's like Lazarus. Could Lazarus refuse to be brought back from the dead? No, he couldn't, because life was given to him. He couldn't help but rise at the voice of the Lord Jesus because he'd been given his life back. And we know that just as natural life isn't in our hand to decree it, nor is spiritual life. The only person who had the ability to bring his own life back was the Lord Jesus. And that is not because he was a mere man, not because he was a mere man, but because he was God. And because he was God, he hadn't died as God. God didn't die. Christ died in his human nature, but God didn't die. And so he was able to raise his human body because, as God, he wasn't dead. So, and we know from John chapter 2, verse 19, I think it is, that that's what he said he would do and what he did do. But we can't do that ourselves. Furthermore, all the natural seed of Abraham was to be circumcised, whether or not the parents were believers. Yet the doctrine of infant baptism springs from the children that of at least one believing parent being described as holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. This was not a requirement of circumcision. course, there is the further point that if the child is regarded as holy, and therefore that justified them being baptized, then what about the unbelieving wife or husband? Couldn't they also be, shouldn't they be baptized because they've been declared holy by the faith of the parent? Additionally, there is a further inconsistency because it is said that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife and vice versa. If that means in the case of a child, I've made the same point there, forgive me, I'll move on. So making the same point that why shouldn't the unbelieving spouse of a couple who bore the child be baptized as well? And of course, another point is, what about an adopted child? Does an adopted child become subject to baptism because you have adopted them as yours, even though naturally it would be the child of other parents? Well, I leave that conundrum for us to consider. I'd also like to quote a passage from a booklet written by Hercules Collins, who lived between 1647 and 1702, called Believer's Baptism from Heaven and of Divine Institution, Infant's Baptism from Earth and Human Invention, written in 1691. He answered the objection that as children of believers are in the covenant, so they ought to have the sign of the covenant. This is what he said. There is but two ways of being in the covenant. Absolutely or conditionally. No believer dare say all his infant seed are in the covenant of grace absolutely, for then they must all be saved. But we see Abraham had an Ishmael, Isaac and Esau, David and Absalom, Samuel, sons of Belial, etc., so that they cannot be baptized under that consideration. Or second, persons are in the covenant of grace conditionally, viz. In other words, in case they believe and repent. So they're within the covenant of grace conditionally on the basis that they will at some point believe and repent. Now, under this consideration, the children of unbelievers have the same interest in the covenant and sign of the covenant. And children of believers have a right no other way to the one or the other. The promise of remission and gift of the Holy Ghost is made as well to the Gentiles, which are afar off, as to the natural seed of Abraham, if they have the same qualifications, Acts 2, verse 37, albeit heathens by nature, and these are oftentimes made the subjects of grace when believers' children are left. Hence, a wicked Ahaz hath a good Hezekiah, ungodly Abia, a good Asa, wicked Ammon, a good Josiah, idolatrous Jeroboam, a good Abijah. But were all the children of believers in the covenant of grace, it follows not that therefore they ought to be baptized, no more than they may come to the Lord's Supper because they want the qualification required in that duty. And whereas it is further urged from the second of the Acts, the promises to you and your children, the scope of that place seems to be this. When the Jews were pricked at their heart for their crucifying Christ upon Peter's sermon, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostle exhorts them what to do, viz., repent and be baptized. And for their comfort, subjoins that the promise of remission of sins, also of the Holy Ghost, was like to be their portion and their children's also, if they did the same, though they once called for Christ's blood upon their heads. And their children. Yet now, if you and your children believe in that Christ you have crucified, those promises are to be one and to the other, yea, to all afar off. The poor Gentiles, for since the partition wall is broken down, Jew, Greek, Colossians 3, verse 11, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, male, female, all one by faith in Christ. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians Chapter 3. Hercules Collins went on to address the objection that if children may not be baptized under the gospel, their privilege is less than under the law. And his response was this: the privilege under the law and under the gospel is the same to infants as to the covenant of grace. And as for circumcision, it was indeed a privilege to the Jews in comparison of the heathens, but called a yoke in comparison of them under the gospel. So circumcision was a yoke compared to what we have in Christ. We grant it's a great mercy for children to have godly parents, having the advantage of a good education, prayer, and good examples. But what benefit can infants have from baptism when God never appointed it for them, nor made any promise to them in it? But most glorious ones are made to such as believe and are baptized, namely remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and eternal salvation. Mark 16, verse 16. Next, circumcision not replaced by baptism. It's important to note that circumcision has no significance at all in the New Testament. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, first of all. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Secondly, Galatians chapter 5, verses 2, 6, and 11. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. It's noteworthy that the New Testament never says that circumcision has passed away because it has been replaced by water baptism. If there was ever a time when this point would have been made, it would have been at the Synod of Jerusalem. Yet baptism is not mentioned in Acts chapter 15. The fact that circumcised members of the Old Covenant community needed to be baptized to join the New Testament community further strengthens the point. If water baptism replaces circumcision, why is there a need for both? It seems strange that Paul encouraged Jewish Christians to circumcise their children in Acts 21, verses 17 to 25. Let me perhaps just read that. I haven't set it out. Acts 21, verses 17 to 25. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the Lord. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And so Paul then took the men, and the next day he purified himself, and he took the vow. Rather, in the first century, both rites, circumcision and baptism, were being practiced together. If baptism directly replaced circumcision, then it is strange that the two ran in parallel until Christ's death. Both John the Baptist and the disciples of the Lord Jesus baptized at a time when the males were required to be circumcised. It was at the cross that circumcision became redundant, but not before. This demonstrates that circumcision was part of the Old Covenant. It was not replaced by baptism because for a while the two ran in parallel. Baptism is a new institution entirely and is designed to mark out the elect of God. Circumcision marked out a nation with special privileges. And we find that in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which tells us what advantage has circumcision. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pause here and just to ask whether there are any questions, because the next thing I wanted to do is to cover Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which I know was something that was raised beforehand. So I'm just going to pause the recording there if I can. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It has been argued by Pedobaptists that baptism has replaced circumcision by applying Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12, which states, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, for the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead." The use of circumcision was to distinguish the natural seed of Abraham from other nations until the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. The use of baptism is to be the distinguishing sign of the spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus, being those who have believed on the Lord Jesus and put him on. They are to be distinguished from unbelievers. Circumcision signified the corruption of human nature, the need of regeneration, and the circumcision without hands, which is spoken of in this passage. Moses spoke about the need for the circumcision without hands in the following places in Deuteronomy. And I think I've already quoted one of them, forgive me. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." It was plain that not everyone who had been circumcised in their body was circumcised in their hearts. Otherwise, Moses would not have made this exhortation. Indeed, a true Jew is distinguished from a natural Jew in Romans 2, verses 28-29. I think I may have quoted this already, forgive me. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Circumcision was therefore not a sign of a person's conversion, but a sign that a person needed converting. In this passage in Colossians, as you would expect, circumcision without hands is attributed to a believer. Indeed, the circumcision without hands is defined, as you would expect, as putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this circumcision without hands is performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So without doubt, this is a spiritual circumcision and not circumcision of the flesh. Note too that it is called the circumcision of Christ to distinguish it from the circumcision of Moses according to the law. So in the same way that all Jewish males were circumcised by the circumcision of Moses, so all Christians, whether male or female, are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 12 goes on to show that being buried with Christ in baptism is an additional privilege because not only were a person's sins cut off and removed from them, using the picture of cutting off and casting away the foreskin in circumcision, but, to quote John Gill, they and all their sins are buried with Christ, which is represented by their baptism in water. Let me go on to quote John Gill. Christ, having died for their sins, was laid in the grave, where he continued for a while and then rose again. And as they were crucified with him, they were also buried with him as their head and representative. And all their sins too, which he left behind him in the grave, signified by his grave clothes there. And baptism being performed by immersion, when the person baptized is covered with water, and as it were buried in it, is a very significant emblem of all this. It is a representation of a burial of Christ, and very fitly holds him forth to the view of faith in the state of the dead, in the grave, and points out the place where the Lord lay. And it is also a representation of our burial with him, as being dead to sin, to the law, and to the world by him. This shows now that baptism was performed by dipping or covering the whole body in water, for no other form of administration of baptism, as sprinkling or pouring water on the face, can represent a burial or be called one. And this is what many learned interpreters own and observe on this place. Of course, it is also true that baptism is a picture of the resurrection, since when a person is raised from the water, it is as if he were raised from the grave, where he had been buried with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I could go on, but I said I'd finish after this. And why don't we pause and see what questions arise? But I'll end the recording now.